We're in Mark's Gospel. We're continuing our study. We've been in it for a number of months now. And I am learning something new every week. You think you know God's Word and He has ways of showing you you still have ways to go. And that was no different this week. So we are in Mark chapter 7 in verses 1 through 23. That's where our text is this morning. Mark 7, verses 1 through 23. Most people love a good Western, and there are few Westerns better than the movie Tombstone. Tombstone captures the life, the lawlessness of the 1880s Arizona Territory. If there's ever a movie that begins with Arizona Territory, 1880s, or New Mexico Territory, 18, you know it's going to be great. It's just a given. And so that is the setting of the movie Tombstone. And at the very beginning of the movie, if you're familiar with the movie, there's a conversation in the middle of Main Street. It is the Earps, it is Doc Holliday, and it is Sheriff Behan. Sheriff Behan. Behan presents himself as a respectable lawman. He wears the badge. He plays the part. He speaks with confidence. Tombstone, he argues, will be in short order, as sophisticated as San Francisco. And just as he is saying those words, at that very moment, a gunfight breaks out. He flinches. These two guys roll out of a saloon, and one shoots and kills another. If you recall the movie, Doc Holliday stands there. It's played by Val Kilmer. Doc Holliday stands there and he smiles and he says, "Very cosmopolitan." Very cosmopolitan. He can read right through it. Behan is a picture of the danger of self-elevation. Like the Pharisees of the day, in the day of Christ, Behan thought that the appearance of authority, of goodness, was enough. What the Pharisees did, they trusted, and we're going to see this today, they trusted in their traditions. They wore their religious badges with pride. And Jesus shows them that they were hollow. He shows them that, in fact, if you dig just a tad under the surface, they were cold and dead and lifeless, whitewashed tombs. They couldn't live. Like Behan, they could not live up to the image that they've portrayed during the time of Christ. And so he says, rightly so in a minute, we'll read, with your lips, you honor me. You honor God, but your heart is so very far from Him. Of course, it got Jesus dead, right? Let's read that together. We're reading Mark 7, verses 1 through 23, and this is the Word of God. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to Him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of His disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, look at that word, properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, talking to Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to their tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And He, Jesus, said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lip, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as the doctrines of the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men." And He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. And he called the people to him, and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside of a person that going into him can defile him. For the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered in the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again with thanksgiving. Lord, we pray that your word would be illuminated by your spirit in our hearts. Father, that you would wake us out of our sleepy heads and slumber, and Lord, that you would show us who we are. Who we are in light of you, what we need in Christ, and all that you've done for us by grace. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Pharisees, again, of Jesus' day provide us with this picture. It's a self-elevated heart. It's a heart that is content with show, with pretense. It is a heart that is satisfied with its own perceived goodness. And what was true then is true today. Mark, in these 23 verses, show us two critical truths about the self-elevated Pharisaical heart. Two truths. And the first one is this. He shows us the damnable folly of it. He shows us that the self-elevated heart plays the fool before God. What Mark is showing us is the state of things during the day of Jesus. The Jewish faith was to be marked by a genuine relationship, a genuine covenant relationship between God and his people, a relationship that demonstrated itself in devotion and love for the one who had rescued, the one who had created, the one who had called a people who were of no worth to himself and made these people his very own, and then expressed itself, this relationship, in their love for one another. These were people who had the word of God. They had the very same Psalms that we do, Psalms like Psalm 19:10, that your word is sweeter than honey. And that was what they would have professed, of course, but what was real, what was sweeter than the honey of God's word and sweeter than the fellowship of God with his people was the nectar of man's applause. That is what they longed for. That was, quote unquote, the good life for the religious leaders of the day. The tradition. Notice in this text how many times you read the tradition of the elders. Tradition. You see that reoccurring throughout these 23 verses. The traditions of men was everything. The word of God was secondary. It was even nothing at all. It was obedience to the traditions that constituted true worship. Now, we don't need to be too quick to throw stones at the Pharisees. The very same thing that we're reading has happened time and again in the life of the Christian church, and yes, even the evangelical church. Here's what we say. We would say things like this. If you want to be a real Christian, then you better read from the King James Version. If you can't tell me the exact dramatic moment when you believe, then your faith is to be questioned. Something like this. If your church didn't baptize 39 people last week, then did you even do anything at all for God? Where do you find that in Scripture? You don't. J.C. Ryle, a 19th century Anglican minister, contemporary of Spurgeon and others, he said this, and it really jumped out at me about this text. He said, "This passage contains a humbling picture of what human nature is capable of doing in religion. It is one of those scriptures which ought to be frequently and diligently studied by all who desire the prosperity of the Church of Christ." In other words, this is a passage that we should lend ourselves to often. Often. Most people wouldn't think about it that way. Ryle says we miss the boat if we do that, or don't do it. So, look at verse 1. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him," they're not gathering to Jesus to worship him, to get to know him. They're gathering to Jesus to entrap him, to corner him. They have been on the heels of Jesus, we've seen in our study, right out of the gate. They have traveled down from Jerusalem, these Pharisees, the scribes, to corner Jesus. To corner him and to critique his every move. And that is one mark of a Pharisaical heart. It measures people against its own standard of what is right, of what is wrong. This is all about tradition. This is all about what they have created. This has nothing to do with a relationship with Jesus. It has nothing to do with the gospel. It has nothing to do with good news. It has nothing to do with the love of man for man, and certainly of man for God. They totally miss in their traditions the heart of God. The heart of God. They totally misunderstand or misrepresent his law. The law of God is something that shows us the very heart of God. It shows us the whole, it shows us his character, who he is. It was not given to save us, it was given to guide us. It was given to show us our need for Christ. It was given to show us that we do not measure up to who he is, to his standards, and then to send us to the Messiah, to send us to Jesus. And then to teach us how to walk. I don't know how to love my neighbor well. And so we have all kinds of definitions of love these days. All right, we'll just make it up. This is what it means to love. This is what it means to love God. And they're totally missing the heart of the Father. And that's why Jesus was so revolutionary when he said, "And when you pray to your Father..." The law even works like a loving father. You say, "How is that?" Well, my children come home when they were smaller. "Do you have any homework?" Okay? Do your homework. Don't stay up all manner of the hours. Go to bed early. I still say that, don't I? Jesse. Go to bed early. Am I trying to be a killjoy? No.
Yes.
Okay. Jeff, will you please escort me? Brush your teeth before you go to bed. Say your prayers. You know, why does the Father say these things? It's because he loves his child. He desires for his child to live a full and good life. And the child knows the heart of the father for him. He knows the heart of the father for the daughter. It's a sincere relationship. It's a life-giving relationship. But the Pharisees cared nothing for this. They were not concerned with God as father. No. God to the Pharisee, to the Pharisaical heart, is a distant lawmaker. He's one who hems in the lives of his people. And in that way, I don't have time to unpack this, in that way, there's not a nickel difference between a Pharisaical heart and an antinomian heart. A lawless heart. So what did the Pharisees do? Instead of knowing him as father, as walking him in relationship, they used God as a commodity. They used him for community standing. They used him for admiration. They used him for wealth, for prestige. And so Jesus looks at them and he quotes Isaiah 29:13, which we have in our text. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandment of men. And you know what's sad? It's a sad commentary, because the Pharisees actually started out as a reform movement within Judaism to renew the Jewish faith. But by the time of Jesus, what Mark is showing us, they were dominated by self-elevated, self-satisfied hearts that played the fool before God. And so Jesus looks at him and says, "You are a hypocrite," which was simply an actor. You're putting on a face. You're a pretender. You have left the commandment of God and held to the tradition. That word in the Greek, held, is arrested. That's where we get arrest. You have grip. We talked about God, Jesus holding us fast. You have held fast. That's the word. The traditions of man. And one of the things that they really, really wanted, and you see this time again, and this helped lead Jesus to the cross, was they wanted control. They wanted control. And we don't need to be Pharisees to share in that sin, do we? The desire for control is not unique to the Pharisees. It's not unique to the scribes. Where does it find its origin but way back in a garden with our first parents and a snake? And it is the exact opposite of faith. And you say, "Well, you know what? That may be your problem, but that's not my problem." But what gets us worked up faster than the prospect of powerlessness? You say, "What? That's not me. You're not talking to me." So let me ask you this question then. You always have the perfect response to Atlanta traffic jams, don't you? It's perfect. Just a picture of peace. You're always like me. You're just fine with flight cancellations. No problem at all. Here's what's true of us. We may dislike being told what to do. We may hate being criticized, but we love being in control. And the Pharisees created all manner of small t traditions which gave them control, which gave them power. And these things had nothing to do with the love for God and the love for their neighbor. Think of it this way. This is how they would maybe have said it. Do this, and God will like you, but more importantly, we will like you. And Jesus looks at them and says, "You are playing the fool. You reject me, and I am the very one that all of the law points to, that all the scriptures point to." That's why he said, "You're blind guys. You're whitewashed tombs. You play the part, like Sheriff Behan, you play the part of a man who is devoted to God, But your attitudes and your actions show a totally different story. And then he gives them an example. Do you notice that? He said, look at the cruel treatment of your parents. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. And let me tell you something. There is no neighbor closer to anyone than your family. Your family is your closest neighbor. Look at how you treat, Jesus said, your father and your mother. And then he tells us of the tradition known as Corban. What is Corban? Corban was a tradition that was raised in the time of Jesus above the commandments of God. Jesus says, the Bible says, honor your father and mother. Even grown-ups, this is not just for little ones, even grown-ups should honor their fathers and their mothers. And this is how Corban worked. Here's a grown-up man. He has elderly parents. And remember, back in that day, there's no Social Security. There's no insurance. There's none of that. And his parents are aging. They're growing weak. There's no income coming in. Who's going to look after them? You have this man. And the son says, I'm sorry. I can't look after you. I can't look after you because of Corban. Corban simply in the Hebrew means offering. And here's how it worked. If I have, let's say you're this man, and I have a bank account, I have a house, and I say, Corban, when I die, this house, this money that I have will go to the synagogue. It'll go to the temple. Now, mom and dad are starving. Mom and dad are sick. I'm living in my house, I'm using my money, and I say, Mom, Dad, I'm sorry, I can't give you a dime because all of it is Corban. It's Corban. I promise that when I die, I'm well right now, by the way. I'm fine. But when I die, it's all going to the temple, so I can't give you anything. So I'm going to live my best life now, and I'm going to treat you in this way, and it's all because of Corban. It's because of tradition. And Jesus looks at them and he says, it is wicked. Wicked. You prefer your interpretation of the scriptures over what the scriptures actually say. And he says, this is just the tip of the iceberg with you guys. Because look at there, verse 13. And many such things you do. It's just the tip of the iceberg. Do you see the damnable folly of the self-elevated heart? It plays the fool before God. It elevates itself. It elevates its own standards of right and wrong. It sifts everyone's worth, everyone's standing with God through its own lens. And it says, in essence, follow me, or you're going to perish. And Jesus comes and he says, you're already dead. You're already dead. And guess what? Everything that you touch, you suck the life out of. You're a burden on every person that you meet. That's what he's saying to the religious leaders. That's what he's saying to the weary. To the religious leaders, rather. But he turns to the sin-weary sinners. He turns to the tax collectors. Think about his parables. He turns to the prostitutes. He turns to the thieves. He turns to the IRS agents. And he says, you're tired, aren't you? You're exhausted by your sins. It is hard work trying to control your life, isn't it? And he says, come to me. Come to me. Surrender yourself to me. And you will finally begin to learn the meaning of true rest, of wholeness, this lasting. And so when I read this, my prayer as I was thinking about it this week was, oh God, keep us from this type of hypocrisy. Keep us from playing the fool. And here's the thing, friends, It is a never-ending temptation. We need grace. We need the grace of God to realize we need grace. So, Father, show me my need for your grace. Rest my heart in your grace. So, we see that. We see the work. We see the reality of the self-elevated heart, that it plays the fool before God. So what else do we see? What else is Mark teaching us? But he's showing us our desperate need. Our desperate need. He's showing us the desperate need of such a heart that it must be remade. You've got to have a new heart. You've got to be, as it were, rehearted. Rehearted. Look again at verse 14. And he called the people to himself and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." Is this not the work of a good shepherd? You think about the posture of the Pharisee with these people. And then Jesus says, "Come here. Come here. I want you to understand something. You need to understand the truth. You need to understand who God is. You're not going to understand it from these guys. You're not going to understand what he's like. And you're not going to understand who you are and what you're like from these guys." And then look at 15. "There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean and said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him." In other words, what your problem is not outside, it's inside. What defiles you is not barbecue. It's not pork chops. That goes into our stomachs. What defiles you is what's coming out of your hearts. As I said earlier, there are those that think that those first two verses in A Way in a Manger were attributed to Luther. I don't know. He may have written all of them for all we know. But one thing that Luther he understood was the condition of the human heart. And he understood that by nature, we are not fit for heaven. Jesus is the only one who can fit us for the presence of God. And so we have that last verse in A Way in a Manger. "Lord Jesus, fit us for heaven to live with thee there." Now, Christmas is just around the corner, friends. We're like less than 4 months now. Cracker Barrel is going to remind us soon enough. They've blown everything, but they will remind us soon enough that Christmas is just around the corner. And Christmas, as A Way in a Manger reminds us, is a yearly reminder that Jesus was born to die. That he is the only one who can fit us for heaven. That the one that was swaddled in rags would be swaddled in the rags of my sin. Why? That I could be dressed in his righteousness. That I could be fit for heaven. This is a non-negotiable. He is the only one that can do this. What does Jesus say comes out of the heart of man? I want you to notice something here. It's not only actions. It's thoughts. It's motivations. Notice the list again. Evil thoughts. Sexual immorality. Theft. Murder. Adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, or envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. You can find this list in the magazine rack of any grocery store that you walk into today. You can find it across social media. And Jesus is making it very clear that you can find the seeds of each of these of each of these items, of each of these sins in the heart of every person. That evil, that sin is an inside job. Every time I sin, I sin. I don't sin because I had a bad example. I don't sin because I had no example. I don't sin because of the neighborhood I grew up in. I don't sin because I'm too educated. I don't sin because I'm undereducated. I sin because I have a sinful heart. That's what Jesus is saying. That the heart is the problem. Religion deals with the externals. The gospel deals with the heart. And the gospel promises two things. Two things. It promises me a new record. The gospel promises a new record. It promises that all of my sins are forgiven and that Christ's righteousness has been credited to my account. So it promises me a new record. Then it promises me a new heart. It promises me that because of God, the Holy Spirit comes to live within me, that a new sheriff takes up residency in my heart. That Behan is gone. So I not only get a new record with God, I get a new heart with God because God comes to dwell inside of me. And little by little, over the course of time, things change. He begins to work in my life in such a way that He begins to clean my character, to clean it up, to reshape my character, to increasingly look like the character of His Son. He puts to death this one old scoundrel idol after another. He puts, over the course of time, to death those rebel impulses. Little by little, things change. Why do they change? It's because God is living inside of me. Inside of me. And so when I look at the mess of my life, I don't try to clean things up on the outside. What I do is I pray, Lord, I am a mess in this area. Unmess my mess. Change my heart. Change my heart. Change my attitude. Change my perspective. Change the way I see this thing or that person or this, whatever. Change me. Overthrow that little bee hand that's working in my life. That old sheriff. And again, the mask that we see that Behan wore in Tombstone, it's an ever-present danger for us. He presented himself as respectable, as in charge, as confident, but underneath it all, Jesus exposed all of that with the Pharisees anyway. Underneath it all, Behan was hollow. He was compromised. He was corrupt. And eventually, he crumbled. And so we may present ourselves as the strong Christian. But if our confidence is in ourselves, eventually we're going to crumble. The gospel invites us to a better rest. It doesn't say rest in your titles or in whatever measure of goodness you think you have or in your own strength. Your rest is in Christ. He is our righteousness. He is our wisdom. He is our strength. He alone is life. He is the only one that can make you right with God. And what Mark is saying in this text is, do you know Him? Do you know Him? Do you love Him? There's no one like Him. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank You for the time in Your Word. We pray that it would have its way with our hearts and our lives. You know where the Spirit needs to work in each heart. You know the strongholds in each life. You know the flaws that need to be healed. You know the idols that need to be crushed. You know the impulses that need to be stomped out. And so we thank You that You're patient with us, that Your Spirit goes to work at the very beginning, and little by little you change us, and we pray that you would continue to do that in our life in real noticeable ways, Father, that we would image and show Jesus, that we would be able to say with a clear conscience that He is my life, that He is my righteousness, He is my strength. There's nobody like Him. Let me tell you about Him when we have opportunity. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Be Thou My Vision is our hymn of response. It's an old hymn. It directs our eyes to Jesus. And there's four verses in our hymnal. And so I want to invite you to stand and sing with me, Be Thou My Vision.